All right, so keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at Romans 12 again as part of our three-part series, How the Gospel Shapes Us. And today, we'll be looking at how the gospel shapes our experience. Welcome along, Bernie, visiting pastor from Crossroads. Make him feel welcome, everyone. I meant more kind of talk to him afterwards. Didn't need a round of applause, but yeah, whatever. All right, so yeah, we're going to continue looking at Romans chapter 12, in particular verses 1 and 2. And what powerful verses they are, right? It's amazing just see how magnificent this text is and how it shapes our lives. In particular, how the gospel shapes our lives. Christ crucified and risen for sinners. That should shape your life. So I want to begin by getting you guys to imagine the wildest experience that you'd love to have. Just have a moment to think about that. What's the wildest thing you'd like to do? Maybe for some of you, it's the Europe trip. Checking out the sights, beer, sausages, all that sort of thing. Maybe if you're Dutch, you might go to the motherland. Maybe it's catching a beautiful sunset or witnessing a powerful thunderstorm as it comes down. Maybe it's being caught in the rain with that special person and getting your notebook on. Maybe it's hitting that game-winning shot in basketball, being the hero of the day for your team. Maybe it's swimming with some dolphins. Recently, my mum and stepdad went on their 10-year anniversary to New Zealand, and my mum just would not shut up about how she went swimming with the dolphins. And what's funny is that she didn't actually swim with the dolphins. They were in this stupid cage. Yeah, I didn't get it at all. Maybe for you, it's seeing that killer band you've always wanted to see. Your favourite one, perhaps. I know that's one thing that I recently enjoyed. Just last week, one of my favourite bands came down. I saw them on Thursday, and that was awesome. And the thing about these experiences is that some of them can change the way that you view reality. They can change the way that you experience things. If you're really kind of grasped by it, if you're really kind of captured by that experience, it can change the way that you live. So for me, coming back to this band experience, one of the cool things about this band is that they single-handedly changed the way that I thought and experienced, like thought about and experienced music. So that was a really big turning point for me. And maybe that's happened to you, where something's happened and it's never going to be the same again. All of a sudden, everything's different, and it just changes the way you see things. You've got a different perspective. Something clicks, you find a new appreciation, a new drive, a new enthusiasm perhaps, and you begin to kind of nurture and develop those interests. You care about things in a different way and for different reasons. And some things will naturally become more important in life now. There's a turning point. So has that happened to you in any of your experiences? I want to ask, has the gospel done that to you? Does the gospel now shape your experiences? So we're going to look at that in three parts. And the first point is going to be embracing the gospel over religion. The second, embracing faithfulness over flashiness. And the third, embracing transformation over conformity. So embracing the gospel over religion, faithfulness over flashiness, transformation over conformity. So the first point, if someone was to ask you what is a Christian or what makes you a Christian, what would you say? Would you reel off all the things you do, maybe your history, how you were brought up as a Christian, you came from a Christian family, went to a Christian school, maybe how you go to church every week and you've got your same spot that you sit in every week, that's my seat. Would these be your markers? Would you tell people all the things that you do? That's what makes you a Christian. Do these things define you, maybe? Or would you give them the gospel? Would you talk about how God has forgiven your selfishness, your evil thoughts, all that stuff Mikey was talking about yesterday, and how God has now welcomed you into eternal life because of Christ's death on the cross? As Christians, our experiences don't define us. Did you know that? But instead, what God has done defines us. Did you see that in the passage? Let's read that again in Romans 12, 1 to 2. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So it says in the passage, in view of God's mercy. That's why we go this way. It's not in view of attending the Sons of Korah concert. It's not in view of playing Ultimate Frisbee with your friends. It's in view of God's mercy. And what does this mercy look like? Well, mercy is defined as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone when it's within their power to punish or harm. For example, the boy was begging for mercy. That's what mercy is meant to be. It makes me think of there's a classic scene in Gladiator. Have any of you guys seen that with Russell Crowe? And he's this fighter in this arena in the Colosseum, and it comes down to a battle between this and some other big dude wearing a kind of some horrifying mask. And they're fighting for their lives, and Maximus Decimus Meridius, aka Russell Crowe, lands the decisive blow and knocks him to his feet. And the crowd are kind of yelling, and they're wanting blood. They want the final verdict to be death. They want him to deliver the death blow. And then the emperor gets up, and he stands up to make the final call. And he puts his fist out, and it's thumbs down. So all things are pointing to Maximus killing this wounded, weak, and vulnerable gladiator. That would be the normal thing to do. You follow the emperor's command. And yet, he chooses not to do it. He throws down his axe, and then he just walks off. This is him showing mercy to that vulnerable soldier. He shows compassion when it's in his power to harm or to punish. And that's what God does with us. Despite all the signs pointing to judgment, he shows compassion. He shows us forgiveness on the cross. He allows us to live on, we who trust Christ as our Saviour. And I want to ask, is that you? Do you know that we naturally need mercy? That we're naturally not right with God? And we're in need of His mercy? So often people think, oh, I'll be right, I'm a good person. But you're not. No one is. Our tendency is to ignore God. We want to keep Him kind of at arm's length or out of the picture completely, if we can. Or we can sometimes think that because we're good, God somehow owes us. But He doesn't owe us anything. God's the King of everything, and He has a right to your life. So we need mercy. And the great thing is that mercy is given to us. So despite being in this place where we have nothing to offer God, He chooses to give us life anyway. He saves us. So I love the way that Charles Spurgeon meditates on the mercy of the Lord and how great it is. So I'm going to go through a lengthy quote here. It's in Old English, and I'll do a bit of a commentary as we go, where appropriate. So the first thing is that about God's mercy is that it's tender mercy. With gentle, loving touch, He healeth the broken heart and bindeth up their wounds. He is as gracious in the manner of His mercy as He is in the matter of it. So He doesn't just kind of send us on our way, bang, mercy, off you go. But He heals us. He helps us. He repairs us. The second thing is that it's great mercy. There's nothing little in God. His mercy is like Himself. It's infinite. You can't measure it. His mercy is so great that it forgives great sins to great sinners, and then gives great favours and great privileges and raises us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. Those are Spurgeon's words. So we share in God's greatness. He invites us to be a part of His greatness, His perfection. The third thing is that it's undeserved mercy, as indeed all true mercy must be. For deserved mercy is only a misnomer for justice, a a fake name for justice. So I touched on this one before briefly, but no one deserves to go to heaven. No one's on the level of God. If they were, there'd be no such thing as mercy. You can't earn mercy. It's got to be given to you. The fourth thing, it's rich mercy. So some things are great, but have little efficacy in them, which means that they don't produce any lasting effects or any change or any results. But this mercy, God's mercy, I love the way he phrases this, it's a cordial to your drooping spirits, a golden ointment to your bleeding wounds, a heavenly bandage to your broken bones, a royal chariot for your weary feet, a bosom of love for your trembling heart. So what he's getting at here is that you're being served by the king, which means the best of the best, and someone with actual real power to do it. They're not just nice words or good intentions, but they're real. A fifth thing is that it's manifold mercy. There's no single mercy, but like you may think it's just one act of mercy, but you shall find it'll be a whole cluster of mercies. So there's a heap of stuff going on. What he means is that God's mercy will show itself all over the place in your life. It's not just that you're saved and then God leaves you, but he's going to sprinkle his mercy throughout your life. He'll give you all sorts of blessings. The sixth thing is that it's abounding mercy. Millions have received it, yet far from it being exhausted, it's as fresh and as full and as free as ever can be. It's a grace that never runs out, and it will always be available for those who trust in Christ. Your family, people in China, people in America, Vietnam, any country, it's free for anyone. Anyone who trusts in Christ as their Saviour, they will be saved. It's endless and infinite. And the final one, point seven of Charles Spurgeon's massive quote, it's unfailing mercy. It will never leave you. If mercy be thy friend, mercy will be with you in temptation to keep you from yielding, with you in trouble to prevent thee from sinking, with thee living to be the light and life of thy countenance, and with thee dying to be thy joy of thy soul when earthly comfort is ebbing fast. So it's a mercy which will never let you down. God will always be there for you. Through the hard times, through the easy times. God's mercy is always there. So this is the context that we're being urged in view of God's tender, his mercy, his tender mercy, his great mercy, his undeserved mercy, his rich mercy, his manifold mercy, his abounding mercy, his unfailing mercy. And what does he call us to do? Well, he wants our lives to be sacrifices, which brings us to the second point, faithfulness over flashiness. So let's read that again. Verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So what's this getting at? What's a living sacrifice? Does that mean we're supposed to kind of chuck our body on a campfire, jump on the fire? Well, no. It's clearly not that. This is talking about the day-to-day, isn't it? Let your very life be a sacrifice. Everything you do, from the mundane to the extraordinary. And this is going to be hard. So quite often used for this passage is that the problem with living sacrifices is that they tend to crawl off the altar when it gets a little hot. It's hard to want to please God when it goes against your tendencies or your desires. It's hard to make those daily sacrifices of anger or judgmentalism or lust or hypocrisy. But this is how God wants us to live. For him. Look at the verse again. It says, we're to be living sacrifices holy and pleasing to God. What holy means is to be kind of set apart or different or changed. And then we want to please God as our motivation. Not because if we're good enough, God will bless us, or we can earn our salvation, but only Christ can do that. We want to please God because he loves us, and because we're grateful, and because we want to be in relationship with him, just as he does with us. It's the same as when you start a relationship with that special someone, isn't it? You want to get to know them. You want to find out the things that they love and the things that they hate, and then you want to act accordingly, even when it's hard. It builds relationship, and it shows that you genuinely care. You genuinely love them. You'll make sacrifices for them. Like watching The Notebook. So as I said, this will affect everything. The mundane through to the extraordinary, through to watching The Notebook. You're not just a Christian on Sundays, or when you hear a sermon, or when you rock out to Reliant K. It shapes and informs your whole life. It means you're a Christian at home with your family when they annoy you. It means you're a Christian around your mates who constantly want to get smashed and just joke around. You're a Christian at uni amongst the busyness and the procrastination that no doubt happens. You're a Christian at your workplace when the boss sucks, he's harsh, and your workmates gossip all the time. You're a Christian in the community and in the city, meaning you don't break the law. And you're a Christian in a world that's perishing and in need of the gospel. This is our spiritual act of worship. So living for God is how Christians worship. And we're going to look at verses 9 onwards, as Jess read, just to get a bit of a feeling of what Christian worship looks like in the day-to-day. So starting at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is what true spirituality looks like for the Christian. It means loving others. It means honouring others above yourself. It means being patient in suffering, associating with those of low position, being faithful in prayer, providing for the needs of others, growing in your spiritual fervour and knowledge. The day-to-day slog. So you're working hard to grow in the small things, loving the people you might not like, treating people well regardless of how they treat you. So this means that you're not the most important person anymore, doesn't it? Your attitudes, your desires, your pride, your privileges, your passions, your ambitions and hopes, they all take a back seat. This is true spirituality, a spirituality that promotes change and love. It might not be as exciting or as exotic as what you might see or hear about when it comes to the super spiritual man, dude. You know, those guys always have a cigarette or something and they're just super spiritual. This is a spirituality that's real and it lasts because it affects everything you do every day, rather than being some strange experience detached from everyday life. You don't need drugs to escape reality in a search for kind of self-discovery, but it's through reality that you find your true self. What's more is that everything the Christian needs is given to you. Your gifts, your purpose, your peace, your spirit, the Holy Spirit now lives in you, your salvation. You don't need to find God in some forest or the wilderness. You don't need to have that dynamic worship experience. You don't need to have that crazy dream or to have a cat speak to you. You don't need some out-of-body experience. You don't need to even watch beautiful sunsets and see God poke his head out and stick his thumbs up. You don't need God to give you some supernatural sign. All you need is grace. And God gives it in Christ. So you don't need spiritual experiences. be warned, you also don't need religious experiences. So Christians don't offer bloody sacrifices, do we? We don't kill stuff on the altars. We don't keep barns or fields full of animals just to give to the Lord. Seems ridiculous now, doesn't it, that idea? Well, just as that's ridiculous, so is a Christian that thinks morals and religious duties make them right with God. God wants our lives, not our depraved worship. Not the stuff that we think he'll like. Kind of reminds me of when rich parents, they spend all their time working and no time with their kids. They'll buy all this super expensive stuff, like the latest phones and Xboxes and robots and dogs that speak English and their own zoo. But there's no actual relationship there, is there? The kid will be sad and the parents will get angry. Look at all this stuff we've done for you, all the things we've given you. But the kid doesn't care about the stuff, does he? He wants them. He doesn't want their so-called sacrifices. I work all day and night so that I can buy you this nice stuff and we can have a nice living. But they're not working for the sake of the kid, are they? It's really about them. Their prestige, their status. They think by doing this, they'll make their child happy. But all the kid wants is relationship. That's exactly how it is with God. Don't make your religion about you and your deeds as if God's pleased with you because of that. He's pleased with you because he loves you and you in turn live for him. Every day, every moment. We don't worship in one particular place at one particular time as if that's kind of God time. We don't just say we follow the Ten Commandments or the Bible brainlessly, but we work hard to understand the scriptures and how God actually wants us to live. That brings us to our third point, transformation over conformity. So it's easy to chase spiritual or religious experiences, but it's also easy to conform to the pattern of this world, because it's easy to love the wrong things. I always find it pretty annoying when people talk about Christians trying to convert them, because they fail to recognize that everything is trying to convert them. There's always someone telling you that this is the most important thing in life, or this is the most important thing. Career, family, healthy eating, healthy living, entertainment, knowledge, romantic relationships, your sex life, popularity, being mobile, being settled, being proper, getting out of bed before midday, voting green, human progress, cooking like MasterChef, being free, being happy. The list goes on and on and on and on. There are so many things fighting for our affections and for our minds and for our souls. And as I said, it's easy to love the wrong things. Now, I don't for a minute want to write this stuff off as if it's all evil. It's not. A lot of it is good. A lot of those things are great and genuinely important. But the most important thing? I don't think so. Well, that's God. That's living the Christian life. That's following Jesus. That's the most important thing. And when we don't do this, things fall apart. So Tim Keller calls this disordered love. And as the name suggests, it's when we love things in the wrong order. And that wrong order begins when God's usurped from his throne. When anything but God is at the top, it makes life hard because all of a sudden you have these unrealistic expectations. And when things go wrong, you're devastated because you think they're the most important thing, so that's the thing you value. As an example, you could be someone who thinks being successful is the most important thing. Well, when that's the most important thing, you might start out pretty well, climbing up the ranks. But what about when that someone else comes along, starting to steal your thunder? What about when they get the job promotion before you? Maybe you'll cut corners. Maybe you do whatever you can to take them down, whether it's ethical or not. Or what happens when you lose your job? All of a sudden, everything's gone and you're a failure. Or what about if family is the most important thing? You want them to be happy and to be successful. That's the most important thing. Don't want to be comfortable, perhaps. Well, that sounds nice, and it could be nice for a bit, but what about when the kids get older and start skipping school or start experimenting with drugs? Maybe their grades suffer, maybe they get depressed. You see, every family is dysfunctional in its own way. So if your expectations are to have a perfect family, prepare to be disappointed, crushed even, under the weight of your own expectations. Maybe it's the person who just wants to live a free and authentic life. They want their life to have heaps of movie moments, everything to be a story and have some sense of excitement in it. You know, the person who wants to be Zoe Deschanel and for everything to be spontaneous and memorable. Do crazy things like wear odd shoes and smoke under a fire alarm sprinkler system. You're never going to have the freedom and constant excitement that you're after. You live in a society that will make you fit in. They'll make you pay your taxes, they'll make you buy a house and be boring. If you expect society to look after you, you can't have total freedom. That care comes with expectations and being a citizen. Or finally, you might be the person who doesn't expect much. You just want to get married and settle down, live the quiet life. Well, it might not turn out the way that you want, unfortunately. It may or it may not. You don't know. But the thing is, you're not in control. You can't make yourself have this perfect relationship or this perfect quiet life. Something will upset what's going on. You see, we can love stuff too much. And when they fail us, and don't worry, these things will fail us, you'll walk away disillusioned, bitter, and cold, chasing this unrealistic dream. But not if God's at the top, in his rightful place. God comes first, everything else fits in around that. We need to see things for what they really are, and see God for who he really is. Instead of conforming to the pattern of this world, God wants us to be transformed, to have that renewed mind that Mikey was talking about yesterday. To have a different way of seeing and a different way of being. Then you'll know his will and know what he wants us to do. And that's to live for the kingdom. So don't be like everyone else. Something's going to convert you, and it might as well be a Christian. We no longer look to this dying world for ultimate pleasure and purpose. We have grander things to live for as Christians. And living through these experiences are real, and they are amazing. It's just slow going. But we do see exciting things. Seeing people become Christians, seeing people grow as Christians, seeing people grow in love for people or knowledge of the scriptures, seeing people get the gospel more and more and apply it to the world they live in. Seeing people go into full-time ministry to give up their small ambitions for a well-paying job and to preach the gospel. Seeing people stand out as Christians in their workplace. Seeing people make a difference for the gospel. Ultimately, seeing God work in his world through ordinary, everyday people. There are heaps of amazing things that God does in people's lives every day. And a lot of the time, it's going to be slow going. It'll be barely noticeable, but it's real. I want all you guys to be able to say in 5 years, I can't believe where God's taken me, what he's shown me, what he's blessed me with. I want you guys to be able to say that for a lifetime. Constantly reflecting on and thanking God for making you who you are, for shaping your experience. You see, Christ dignifies our experience and he gives us meaning in this world. And every day is foundational and important in the life of a Christian. Every small decision is ultimately one for Christ or against him. So be on your guard. It's very easy to slip or to become distracted and to forget our very purpose in life, to forget that we're living for the kingdom, maybe to even get bored. I want to share a quote from C.S. Lewis who discusses this idea in his great book, The Screwtape Letters. So he's talking about the person who's got that vague, uneasy feeling that he hasn't been doing that well lately. So it's a lengthy quote, but stay with it. And this, the context of this is that it's some junior devils speaking to the kind of boss devil about how to convert these people against the enemy, which is God. So that they're trying to pull people into sin and take them away from God. So just listen to what these devils say. The dim uneasiness needs careful handling. If it gets too strong, it may wake him up and spoil the whole game. On the other hand, if you suppress it entirely, which by the enemy will probably not allow you to do, we lose an element in a situation which can be turned to good account. If such a feeling is allowed to live, but not allowed to become irresistible and flower into real repentance, it has one invaluable tendency. It increases the patient's reluctance to think about the enemy, that is God. All humans, at nearly all times, have such reluctance, but when thinking of him involves facing and intensifying a whole vague cloud of half-conscious guilt... sorry, I just lost my place. a vague cloud of half-conscious guilt. This reluctance is increased tenfold. They hate every idea that suggests him. Just as men in financial embarrassment hate the very sight of a passbook, in this state, your patient will not omit, but he will increasingly dislike his religious duties. He will think about them as little as he feels he decently can beforehand, and forget them as soon as possible when things are over. A few weeks ago, you had to tempt him to unreality and inattention in his prayers, but now you'll find him opening his arms to you and almost begging you to distract his purpose and benumb his heart. He will want his prayers to be unreal, for he will dread nothing so much as effective contact with the enemy, God. His aim will be to let sleeping worms lie. As this condition becomes more fully established, you will be gradually freed from the tiresome business of providing pleasures as temptations. As the uneasiness and his reluctance to face it cut him off more and more from all real happiness, and as habit renders the pleasures of vanity and excitement and flippancy at once less pleasant and harder to forego, for that is what habit fortunately does to a pleasure, you will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited, and nothing given in return, so that at last he may say, as one of my own patients said on his arrival down here, "I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked." The Christians describe the enemy as one without whom nothing is strong. And nothing is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years, and not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why. In the gratification of curiosities, so feeble that the man is only half aware of them. In drumming of fingers and kicking of heels, in whistling tunes that he doesn't like, or in the long dim labyrinth of reveries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which once chance association has started them, the creature is too weak and fuddled to shake them off. You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that the cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without such turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's eerie, isn't it? The slow descent into hell. Don't let your daily decisions take you there, but cling tightly to the cross. Remember God's mercy in everything, and let that plot your course. Just one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Once you live for the kingdom and experience true life there, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great mercy that you've given us, the tender mercy, the undeserved mercy, all these different mercies, Lord, that you show us, Father. Thank you that you heal our wounds and you fix our hearts, Lord. We pray that you help us in our experiences not to walk away from you, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Lord. Please help us to think of your gospel and think how it applies to everything we do. The gospel's so much bigger than we think. Help us to understand that more and more. And we pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that you have a place for them in your kingdom. Let it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.